I really love science fiction. As with any genre of fiction, however, there are certain tropes in science fiction that you see a lot. A trope is just, you know, a literary device. In the world of sci-fi, you often find the idea of time travel. It's less about traveling into the future, though that happens. It's much more about the idea of traveling back in time and changes and how it can affect the future. In his novel, 112263, that's the title, Stephen King, yes, that Stephen King, wrote a sci-fi book. He wrote about time travel, but not time travel with, like, advanced technology. Somehow a man has access to a portal that sends him back to the year 1960. Every time he goes through it, he ends up in the exact same place every single time. It's just 3 years before John F. Kennedy's assassination. That novel was made into a very thought-provoking 8-episode miniseries. I don't want to give away any spoilers, but it's an amazing show to watch. The premise is that this man goes back in time through this portal, again, to 1960. He can stay in the past for as long as he wants. But if he enters back through the portal, he ends up right at the moment he left the present day. So he enters the portal with the plan to stop Kennedy's assassination. As the story unfolds, he discovers that his actions in the past can change the future. The problem is he cannot know what the real outcome of his actions will be until he returns to the present. But he realizes if the outcome is not quite what he wanted, it wasn't the desired outcome, he can just re-enter the portal. Every time he re-enters the portal, everything is reset to sort of the default timeline, which includes Kennedy's assassination. But it allows him to try to make changes again. Now, what I find really interesting about this novel, about the series, is the folly of limited knowledge. I mean, ask yourself, if you could go back in time and make one single change, what is it that you would change? There are things in my life that I wish I could go back and change. Yet without those things I experienced, whether things that happened to me or happened by me, would I be the person God has made me to be today? God has used my experiences to shape me into the man that he's making me to be. I simply don't know enough to be able to say that I would be better for having not experienced those things in my life that I have experienced. I find it far better to trust the one who sees the whole thing, and not just the entirety of my life, the entirety of human history. In our text today, Peter shows us a profound truth about the timelessness of God. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." In verse 8, Peter tells his readers, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. He used the word overlook just a few verses prior with regard to the false teachers. In verse 5, he says they deliberately overlook this fact. That is, they willfully or intentionally, in all ways on purpose, overlook this. Now, ordinarily, when you overlook something, it's not intentional. You look over it. You pass by. You don't notice it or don't pay attention to it. You don't mean to do this. Maybe you lose sight of the thing. Well, Peter says the false teachers were deliberately overlooking something. They were ignoring this one thing. Dan shared last week that the false teachers were claiming there would be no future judgment. By denying future judgment, they were deliberately ignoring a prior judgment. Namely, Peter points to the flood of Noah's day in the ancient world. He says it was deluged with water and perished. The ancient world was judged. What makes the false teachers think then that such global judgment won't happen again? They intentionally ignore this inconvenient fact. So Peter warns his readers to not overlook something. It's the same word for overlook, but he doesn't add the qualifier deliberately. He has no sense in which they would deliberately overlook it. So he wants to warn them to be vigilant so as to not overlook something. Now think of how many times Peter has used similar kind of language in this book. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, that if one lacks the virtues he lists, he says it is because that person has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, he says in verse 10 of that chapter, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. To that end, in verse 12 of that first chapter, he says he always intends to remind you of these qualities and to stir you up by way of reminder. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he declares, he will make every effort so that you may be able at any time to recall these things. He then reminds them that none of the apostles and prophets made up stuff, right? They heard from the Lord, or they saw a vision from the Lord, and they simply recorded what they saw or what they heard. In chapter 2, he reminds them again that God did not spare angels who sinned, and is holding those same angels for the day of judgment. And then in chapter 3, he says he's writing this second letter, and in both of the letters, he is stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord. It is at this point that he says the false teachers had deliberately overlooked the previous worldwide judgment. See, Peter does not want his readers, those who are beloved, to overlook this one fact. It's not hard to get the sense that Peter wants them to remember something. Something significant. That's why he's writing the letter. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. What is the one fact he wants them to remember? He says, with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Peter is not suggesting that God experiences time differently than we experience it. Peter is saying God does not experience time. God is outside of time. He's putting this in terms that you and I can understand. It's not that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years in some sort of weird time warp sort of way. Instead, God is simply outside of time. God is timeless. When we say God is eternal, for example, we don't simply mean that God lasts forever. He does. There's never a time when God will not be. But what we mean by that is God exists in an eternal present. He told Moses his name. Do you remember that story? I am who I am. When God acts in human history, to us, it is either that God acted in the past, or that God is acting in the present, or that God will act in the future. When God acts, however, God acts in his eternal present. That means all of human history is available to him because he's outside of time. Time is a created thing. God is timeless. I mean, think of what Jesus said in John chapter 8. The Jews were challenging him, and Jesus said something profound, something that caused them to pick up stones in order to kill him on the spot. He said this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is not saying I'm older than Abraham. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. Having taken on the form of a human, Jesus was limited by time in every way that you and I are limited by time. No human has ever lived for 2,000 years. That's not his point. Now, we know this because the Jews immediately want to kill him for what he had just said. We see something similar in chapter 10. They take up stones to kill him again, and they explain why. It's because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's making the same claim. I am Yahweh, God of Israel. I am who I am. Before Abraham was, I am right now, and I will be, I am in the future. Now, he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. Right? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we are right now about 4,000 years from Abraham. That means, if he was about 2,000 years after Abraham, that means that Jesus is right now present before Abraham was. The Lord is with us right now, and the Lord will be with us from his perspective 10 years from now, 50 years from now. The Lord is right now on the new heavens and new earth as a present reality to him because he is simply outside of time. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes that if he ascended into heaven, the Lord is there. If he were to sink to the bottomless depths of the ocean, God is there. He says there's simply no place he could go and not be in the Lord's presence. But it's just as true that there's no when he could go and not be in the Lord's presence. All of human history is directly and immediately available to God because God does not experience time. Barry Cooper, who was part of the Ligonier ministry, he put it quite succinctly. He said this, "By contrast, the entire sweep of history, not to mention everything either side of it, is immediately and always accessible to God." God is not time traveling to do these things. He is simply present at all times. Peter urges his readers to not overlook this one fact. God is timeless. God is outside of time. Neither a thousand years nor a single day has any controlling effect or limiting effect on God. God can reach into the year 26. He can reach into the year 1026, just like he could reach into the year 2026. And if he delays, 3026. It's all available to him in his eternal present. Now, Peter is not engaging in some sort of philosophical musing here just to entertain us. He has a point, and his point is in verse 9. In verse 9, Peter declares, "Because God is timeless, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." Well, who counts slowness this way? Well, as Dan shared last week, scoffers be scoffing, right? They deny the coming judgment because, in part, it hasn't happened yet. That's a strange reason, isn't it, to deny something in the future because it hasn't happened yet? In verse 4, they said, essentially, final judgment hasn't come yet at this time. All this time in human history, we haven't had final judgment. Therefore, it's not coming. Everything is continuing on as it has from the beginning. This is not a good argument. This is obviously not a good argument. I mean, I have never in my entire life turned 55. It's never happened. Therefore, you know, if something happens between now and next June, you guys are going to remember this in like years. Notice closely what Peter says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Singular. Not promises. Promise. Why is promise singular here? Earlier in the letter, he mentions promises, plural. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "His divine power," God's divine power, "has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises," plural, "so that through them," here it is, "you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Here, Peter mentions God's precious and very great promises, and those precious and very great promises culminate in the promise. Through them, you become partakers of the divine nature. Lots of texts in the Bible that speak to this without using those words. For example, in Philippians, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." He says in Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Apostle John says in his first letter, "Beloved, we are God's children now," it's a present reality, "and what we will be has not yet appeared." Something's coming. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." This is the singular promise Peter means. It is the final glorified state of all those God in Christ through his Spirit will transform. We will partake of the divine nature, as Peter put it. We will be like God in some profound way that you and I cannot begin to fathom. We'll still be humans. We're not going to become gods. We will still be human, but somehow we will be glorified in a profound way. The singular promise is the outcome of all the other promises of God. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And this yes culminates in our complete and utter transformation. Now here's where this promise becomes even more profound. The singular promise is the fullness of our salvation. Peter says, the Lord is not slow to concerning this promise, he says, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, before we look at that more closely, I need to clarify something. We often use this verse as for evangelism. Like, we should care about the lost. Absolutely. The title of our series is Faithfully Present in a Foreign Land. Right? A significant part of being faithfully present is testifying to the grace of our Lord Jesus. We want to share the gospel. We must share the gospel with people. As he says in his first letter, we must keep our conduct among the nations honorable so that they will see our good deeds and glorify the Lord. We want them to praise God because of the work he's doing in us. In that same letter, the first letter, he says we must honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope, the gospel that is in you. We must always be ready to proclaim the good news to anyone with whom the Lord opens a door. That's not Peter's point here. He's already given his scope. The Lord is patient toward you, the recipients of his letter. The context is the fulfillment of his promise of complete and total transformation, that is, of our salvation. He says the Lord is patient toward you, the believers to whom he is writing, and by extension, us. He continues, not wishing that any should perish. Again, he does not mean here that God is not willing that anyone should perish. Peter has already given us the scope. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish. Continues, but that all should reach repentance. Again, God loves the world, therefore he sent his Son. Whoever comes to Jesus in faith, Jesus says he would never cast away. That's not what Peter's saying here. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. Remember what he said in his first letter to these same believers. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see the certainty of these opening words of his first letter? All those who are in Christ because God has acted, and they will remain in Christ because God continues to act. He caused us to be born again, and he guards us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is that salvation? As he says in his second letter, it is this partaking of the divine nature. It is of our final glorification when the Lord comes again. It is the promise of God that God is not slow to fulfill. Now let's follow Peter's point. He urges them to not overlook this one fact, namely the timelessness of God. God is not bound by time. He's outside of it. He is, therefore, at work throughout all of time, from beginning to end, all at the same time. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. Before Abraham was, God is. God's work, then, is a singular work that applies to all of human history all at once. It's not so much that God is working in a series of events. We experience it that way, but it's not like God does something and he has to wait in order to do the next thing. God simply has a singular effort to bring about the fullness of our salvation. Now, the problem is you and I are bound by time. We're created beings. We're created in space-time. So we experience God's work as a series of events. From our finite, limited perspective, it often seems like a whole lot of time passes in between the acts of God. It feels that way. These events are markers for us, and they make us aware that time has passed. From God's perspective, however, he is simply acting to save us. He's not slow to fulfill his promise. He experiences the fulfillment of his promise the instant he makes the promise. I've said a number of times over the years that God's promise is as good as fulfilled the moment he utters it. This is because God, being outside time, utters the promise and fulfills it at the same, time, from his perspective. From our perspective, God points his finger. Imagine that time is like a ruler. From our perspective, God points his finger at the beginning of a ruler. The promise is at the other end. We go through time experiencing what it feels like a very long time. And then God points his finger at the end and says, fulfilled. The reality is, God points at both, says, here's the promise and the fulfillment. And it happens from his perspective all at once. Time is simply how we see it play out. From God's perspective, promising and fulfilling are the same thing. Peter says, God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Yes, his promises take time, and the false teachers are using this to argue that since judgment has not yet come, it's not coming. They were denying the faith once delivered. Fact is, God is not slow. He is working even now to ensure that the promise and the fulfillment come together in our experience. He's still working to ensure his promises will be fulfilled. There's no way they cannot be fulfilled, ultimately concluding in the fullness of our transformation. Now, the fullness comes in the resurrection, when the Lord comes and he raises us from the dead. From God's perspective, we have already been crucified with Christ. From God's perspective, we have been raised with Christ. From God's perspective, we are united with Christ. Of course, Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. From God's perspective, this takes place even as our resurrection takes place. God doesn't wait for it. It happens as he utters the promise. It's because God sees the entirety of the human history all at once, because God is present right now at every point in human history, and because God is the one at work in you, as Paul says, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul can also say to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's pointing at the promise and the fulfillment at the same time. His work is his work throughout your life, throughout all of human history. That means when God first saved you, he also acted to bring your salvation to completion at the day of Christ. It's all a present reality for him. It's sort of like a puzzle that God gives you. It's a complete puzzle, one that he sees in its entirety, yet we see it as each piece gets snapped into place. We often wonder, what is it even a picture of? We may not see the full picture. We may wonder if we're missing some of the pieces, but the timelessness of God assures us there are no missing pieces. The puzzle is a complete puzzle, and he knows exactly what the final puzzle looks like because he's looking at it right now. He sees it all. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, make you holy, completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May God sanctify you completely, he says. That's partaking of the divine nature. May you be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when is that? It's at the end of time. Yet, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of this work of God. He writes of them, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will sustain you to the end. Why? How? Well, to him there is no time. You and I wait for the revealing of Jesus, but that's how we experience what it is God is doing. We are bound by time, but God is not. He can promise to sustain us to the end because he himself is the beginning and the end, all at once. He knows he will sustain you to the end because he is right now at the end with us. He sees the completed whole, the accomplished action, the fulfilled promise. Did you ever notice what Jesus said at the cross? When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What is finished? It is finished. All of it. The entirety of our salvation. While Jesus' human nature is very much limited by time, he is still the eternal God. He experiences the fulfillment of his promise even as he utters the promise. Jesus knew the purpose for which his Father had sent him was finished. It was accomplished. The promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, the very outcome of all the other promises. He's accomplished it. Take heart, Christian. He began the good work in you. He will bring it to completion. Your life and your salvation is entirely in God's hands. He sees the entirety of your life. He is with you in every moment of your life. He's not waiting for certain things to come about. He's actively working in every single moment you exist. Now, Peter isn't here simply writing a word of encouragement. It is that. I find this very encouraging. We have to take great comfort in the timelessness of God. As I've shared before, Piper says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. But now we see he's doing all 10,000 things all at the same time. We just have to wait to see them because we experience time. Now, Peter is saying more than this. God isn't slow to fulfill his promise. Yes, that's true. He is patient toward you. He's not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. That's great. That's wonderful. God is working to bring about the fullness of your salvation. Then he says in verse 10, but even as God is working to bring about the fullness of our salvation, the day of the Lord, he says, will come like a thief. In the Old Testament, the expression the day of the Lord referred to that great day, that terrible day on which the Lord comes in judgment. Isaiah used this expression. He said, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Jeremiah said, that day is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. Ezekiel said, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Prophets had long predicted that day. But notice how that day will come. Peter says, like a thief. Peter doesn't mean that when the day of the Lord comes, no one's going to notice it. Like a really successful thief is one that you don't notice was there until you realize, oh, my watch is missing. A thief breaks in and gets out while trying to avoid being seen. Peter means only the first part. A skilled thief doesn't barge in the front door during supper. Well, maybe he has a gun, but he comes when nobody's expecting him. Maybe he waits for no one to be home, or he comes in the middle of the night when everyone's sleeping. The point is, a thief comes when no one expects him. That's the end of Peter's metaphor, however. The day of the Lord will come when most are not being vigilant to watch out for it. On that day, however, the Lord announces his presence. Peter says, the heavens will pass away, not quietly, with a roar. That's not quiet. The day of the Lord comes like a thief, but then it announces itself with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, he says. The whole earth and all the works on it will be exposed. That's the day of judgment. God will bring it to light. When final judgment comes, and it will come, it comes with a profound finality. Remember the false teachers Peter's dealing with were claiming judgment's not coming. Peter said they deliberately overlooked the fact that judgment had already come once. In the time of Noah, God destroyed the world with a flood. Similarly, on the day of the Lord, when the final judgment comes, this time it comes with a purifying fire. We're going to look at that detail in more detail next week. Here's his point. Because God is timeless, he is not bound by time. Because he's not bound by time, time does not in any way limit or constrain him. God is free to act at any point in history because he is present at every point in history. For those who stand in rebellion against him, it will not be a comfort. For judgment can come whenever God chooses. Church, we long for that day. Each one of us laments the evil in this world. The reality of that day means evil has an expiration date. Each one of us laments the suffering in the world, whether suffering we experience or the suffering of others. The reality of that day means suffering has an expiration date. Each one of us will, barring the Lord's return in our lifetimes, pass through that greatest of enemies, death itself. The reality of that day means death has an expiration date. Now, Peter is saying in this text that we cannot allow our perception of time to discourage us. Our perception of time is necessarily finite and limited. We have trouble remembering what we ate for supper last Tuesday. We have no idea what we're going to eat come March. God sees it all because God is present at each and every moment. Bede the Venerable wrote about this text, 700 or so, the year 700. He said, given that in God's eyes, all time is the same, it is impossible for him to delay his promise. For in any case, he already predestined it before the foundation of the world. The only reason it has not yet arrived is that he needs time, not that he needs time, but time is the thing he uses, to gather in all the elect whom he also predestined before time began. Hence, we read in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, that the souls of the martyrs long day and night for the coming of the day of judgment and resurrection and have heard that they must wait yet a little while until the full complement of their fellow servants and brothers is reached. And when he says God needs time, he means time from our perspective. We are limited, finite creatures. From our experience, we experience the flow of time. God unfolds his plan throughout time that you and I might experience the fullness of his plan. God reaches into our existence to bring about his purposes. For those who are in Christ, these purposes include the final outcome of our salvation. For those who are not in Christ, those who steadfastly refuse to trust the Lord, these purposes include the final judgment where, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We don't need a portal that can send us back in time in order for us to fix the evil or suffering we've experienced. We do not need a portal to go back in time in order to make right all the evil that has taken place in this world. Instead, Peter reminds us again and again, what we need is to remember. As Dan shared last week, we need to focus on the signal that is God's truth. For in focusing on the signal, that's how we can filter out all the noise. The noise is a distraction, one that seeks to cause us to forget. God does not want us to forget. God wants us to remember. What we must remember is he is the one in whose hands we are. We exist in his hands. Because he's timeless, we rest in his unchanging strength. We look to him through the noise to see him and to see only him. We fix our gaze on him because he's the one who is steady and immovable. He is eternal and unchanging. He is our rock, our foundation, the one who grants us steady footing in an ever-shifting world. Whether we're struggling because of the false teaching in this world or we're struggling because of the difficult circumstances we all have, God is an ever-present reality. He is the one who walks across the pages of time in a single step. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. He is with us every moment of every day throughout eternity. You and I can rest in his strength, for his promises are as good as fulfilled the moment he utters them. It's only, and I mean only, a matter of time before we experience the fullness of our salvation. It's coming, church. Until it's here in its fullness, we rejoice in our Savior, for he is, even now, present in our midst. What a great God we serve.